through God's Word to Genesis 23. Where we find the scripture reading for our sermon this morning. Genesis 23, we'll read the whole chapter. Here, once again, the life-giving word of our living God. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of life of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then Abraham stood up from before his dead, and he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead." And then Abraham stood up, and he bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you." Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of the city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." And then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead." And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. And so the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field which were within all the surrounding borders were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And so the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and now also to the preaching of his holy word. Well, a number of years after Abraham's test with regard to the offering up of his son Isaac, he came and faced another great trial in his life, and that was seen and was experienced in the death of his wife and lifelong companion. Now, as you know, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the book in which we find many topics dealt with for the first time in the Holy Scriptures. And we come to such a first-time topic this morning. In chapter 23, we come to the first account of the actual burial of a believer. Now, it's worth mentioning in passing that Sarah is the only woman in Scripture of whom we are given a lifespan, and that's very interesting. No doubt she has filled an important role within the history of our faith, and for that reason, the Scriptures put her in a special category this way. As Abraham is called the father of the faithful, there is a sense in which Sarah can be seen as the mother of the faithful. You see, unlike the other religions of the world, the Holy Scriptures of the Christian faith speak positively of women, and we see that in a very special way with how they refer to Sarah. Twice in Scripture, we are told to look to Sarah as an example, to look to Sarah. Once in the Older Testament and once in the Newer Testament. In Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2, the Lord says this, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." You see there, the Lord is telling us to look to Abraham and to Sarah, through whom the seed came. And it's a very important role that she played within the life, in the history of our redemption. But also, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verses 3 to 6, makes reference to Sarah, names her as being a woman among the godly women, and another example to be followed in her godliness. She was an example and is to be followed as an example of modesty and of submission and of godliness. Listen to what Peter says about her. He says, speaking of women generally and then of Sarah specifically, he says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair and wearing gold or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive with their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Indeed, Sarah was a great and godly woman. No doubt, with her death, Abraham experienced a great loss in losing his lifelong companion. Certainly, he felt the sting as he experienced it, and as it is experienced even by us, who remain in the land of the living, and when we have to say goodbye to our loved ones, when they leave us, there was a sting, and Abraham felt that sting, no doubt about it. Well, in this account, we find Abraham going to Sarah's body, and he does so to mourn over her, and we're told that he not only was mourning, but he actually was weeping over the loss of his wife. He had been through some very difficult times in life, and she shared all of those difficulties with him. It's hard to imagine, though, of all the difficulties that Abraham faced, it's hard to imagine a more difficult one than losing his wife of so many years. And folks, the reality is, many of us, you and I, many of us will likely find ourselves in this very same situation of life one day ourselves. And so this account provides us with a really good example of how we as Christians, how we as people of faith are to deal with the loss of a loved one. Now let me say that in dealing with the loss of a loved one, it's not only okay, and it's not only permissible to mourn and to weep, but in fact, it's very appropriate to do so. It's very appropriate to do so. And the reason I say this is because there are some Christians who would have us to not be sad, to not weep over the death of another believer, but who, instead of weeping at funerals, like to turn funerals into celebrations of life, and to turn a very sad thing into something of a party or something along those lines, a celebration. Such folks are quick to remind everybody that our loved one is with the Lord, and so we shouldn't be sad, but instead we should be happy. Well, it's all good, and it is certainly true that believers at their death are united to Christ and are in a better place. But the fact is, the Scriptures would tell us that it's still appropriate to mourn the loss of a loved one. The Scriptures tell us that there is a time to mourn. And if the death of a loved one is not a time to mourn, then can you think of what else would be worthy of mourning if not the death of a loved one? Not only that, but we have plenty of examples to draw from Scripture of godly persons mourning over somebody's death, even as we see here with Abraham, the father of our faith, mourning and weeping over the loss of his wife. And perhaps the greatest example of this in all of Scripture is the example of Jesus crying over the death of his friend Lazarus. You see, there are good reasons why we should mourn over the death of a loved one. First of all, we should mourn because death really is one of our great enemies. Death is a curse from God, and therefore is not to be taken lightly. Death is a judgment that comes from the hand of God as a result of sin. It's a punishment. And as a punishment, it's meant to hurt. It's supposed to hurt. That's the point. Secondly, we mourn because despite what people may say, death is unnatural. It is unnatural. People like to think that death is something that's just part of nature. It's just something everybody goes through, and it's just something everybody should embrace. It's all part of the circle of life, as they like to say. But folks, God's word presents us with a very different message. Not anything like that. You see, God created man as a living being. God created man to live as a body and soul joined together. And so technically speaking, death is one of the most unnatural things we experience. You see, death represents a tearing apart of two things that belong together, the body and the soul. It represents the end of something that wasn't meant to end from the beginning. Sin is what brought the tearing apart of the two, right? It wasn't the way God designed us originally. When the soul leaves the body, this is something to grieve over. It's something to mourn. It's not something to simply embrace and to rejoice about. You see, each time we encounter death, it ought to remind us of the great penalty and consequence of sin in this world. It ought to remind us of the awful penalty that God pronounced upon mankind for our sin. Every time, there's plenty of funerals and cemeteries all around this area. Every time we drive by one, we ought to be reminded God's word is true. The wages of sin is death. We see it all around us every day. And we're meant to feel the sting of that. We're meant to appreciate the gravity of this judgment from God. You see, the reason death exists, the reason why our souls are separated from our bodies, all comes down to God's judgment. It's God's judgment upon sin. Had our first parents not sinned, we would never know of this tragic event. So again, death isn't simply part of the so-called circle of life, as many would like us to believe as they put it in cartoons and things like this. It's not something that ought to be looked upon lightly. Rather, it's a very serious matter. It's a consequence of the fall. And in fact, most people of this world, instead of just embracing it as something natural, most people in this world, those outside of Christ, ought to fear. They ought to fear with everything that they have of going to the grave. They ought to fear death. It's among the worst things you experience. And it's even worse for the unbeliever because the first death is only the first part of the sting. The last part is eternal death, being apart from Christ and suffering eternally. And so with the death of Sarah, Abraham quickly realized that apart from that well that he had just secured at Beersheba, he had no other land to call his own where he could bury his wife. And so he went to the Hittites to see about purchasing some land. And at this point, we're introduced to something of what some people say is a typical Middle Eastern business transaction. And it's quite interesting the way that these interactions go as we see them between here, Abraham and Ephraim. Abraham does his homework. He kind of knows what he wants, and he knows he's going to have to pay a price for it. And so he puts the word out. The word gets out to Ephron, and then they meet up. And also they have this interesting conversation. And the first thing he says, well, you know, hey, listen, bury your dead. Here, I'll give you the land. Bury your dead. You know, and then next thing you know, it's like, well, if you're going to give it to me, I'd like to pay you for it. And he's like, well, you know, hey, well, you know, what is a piece of land between us? What's 400 shekels between us? And the next thing you know, Abraham is shelling out 400 shekels for this land. And by the way, you'll notice Abraham's desire at the first was just to have the cave. But Ephron throws in the field as well. So it's not only do I want to give you the cave, I want you to buy my field, right? And so he gets both of the things, the field and the cave together. Now, when you think about it, sadly, it sounds a lot like somebody taking advantage of somebody in the really difficult point of their life. I mean, here it is, Abraham's dealing with the loss of his wife, and he's trying to find a burial plot to bury her in. And here he's shelling out all kinds of money. By the way, some estimate that this would have been equivalent to basically a year's worth of labor that he paid for this cave and this field. So it was not cheap. And it sadly reminds us of the way sometimes people get dealt with at the funeral homes with dealing with the burial plots and all the things that are, you know, go on with buying things to prepare for a funeral service. You got to be very careful and to not be taken advantage of, because you're in a very vulnerable spot in that time of life. And so just be aware of that. But at this point, I'd like for us to spend some time dealing with a question that is actually rarely addressed from the pulpit. It's a question that many don't think about until they are faced with having to make a decision themselves concerning the death of a loved one. So given that, given it's not one that you hear about very often, I'd like to spend some time offering you at least some perspective as to how you might view the question of what to do with the remains of a loved one when they die. So the question is, the big question is, do we bury or do we cremate? That's the big question. And does it matter which way we go in answering that question? Do the scriptures offer us any instruction about this very important matter? Well, because this is the first recorded instance in the Bible of the death and burial of a believer, it's a good time for us to give some consideration to this subject. And we're going to just spend a little bit here talking about this. And I'm going to start by first of all saying that the Bible doesn't come straight out and tell us anything for or against cremation. It's sort of like a number of other doctrines that we face in the Bible. There's not an explicit one verse answer to this question. Rather, it's a question that needs to be answered by taking the whole of Scripture and looking at what did the Scriptures teach as a whole concerning life and death and how we're to view the bodies of those who leave this world. But having said that, we need to understand that whenever we come to a doctrine and we come to a doctrine having come to it by way of inference, by way of looking at various passages of Scripture, and can conclude, at least according to our own understanding, that we've come to that conclusion by good and necessary consequence as to what the Scriptures overall teach about something, well, whatever truths we come to by way of good and necessary consequence are on par and of equal weight, you see, with those things that are explicitly laid out for us in Scripture. So we need to understand that. Coming to a conclusion by good and necessary consequence is as important and carries as much weight as those things that are explicitly laid out in Scripture. Okay? Now, on the subject of cremation used to be a very rare thing. It used to be a very rare thing. But it's become more and more popular over the last few decades. And I got some figures here to show something of the progression, percentage-wise, of the rates of cremation over and against burial. Back in 2005, approximately 32% of people would cremate the dead. That was a normal practice in 2005 of 32% of the people, whereas 61% of the people would bury. Well, 5 years forward from there, it jumps then to 40% cremation over 53% burial. 2013, it grows by another 5% and shrinks by another 5% with burial. Now, come all the way up to 2015, and there we're at 48% cremation and 45% burial. Now, it's projected then in 2020 that this number is going to jump up to 56% for cremation and 37%. And then by 2030, they project 71% of people will cremate the dead, while only 23% will bury the dead. So you can see the trend is certainly going in one direction. It's going in quickly in that direction. We're talking from 2005 of having 32% to a projected in 2030 of 71%. Okay, that's a big jump in just 25 years. Not too long ago, and I think it was around 1997, the Roman Catholic Church began allowing people to cremate their dead. Okay? It used to be you weren't allowed to do that, but they made an exception, and now it's permissible in that church. Protestant denominations are also becoming more and more accepting of the practice. And in fact, the National Funeral Directors Association says this. It says, as the popularity of cremation has grown, so has its acceptance among various religious faiths. Religions that previously frowned upon cremation are now understanding its value to families and adjusting their doctrines to accommodate this sacred choice. Folks, let me say, it is a sad state of affairs when the church or a denomination chooses to adjust their doctrines in order to make people feel better about a certain practice or a certain choice. That's not the way things ought to work for the church, right? Scripture alone must be the thing we look to, that we might be guided by that, not by the trends that are going on and not about how it makes people feel. What do the scriptures have to say? Well, it seems that one of the biggest reasons people would opt for cremating the dead really boils down to cost. Cost. Simply put, it's less expensive to cremate. And we live in a day and an age when people don't want to be burdened. People don't want to be inconvenienced with the cost and with the planning of burials and funerals. But I ask you this morning, is cost alone a good enough reason to sway you one way or the other on this question? I mean, as we saw in the example of Abraham, cost was not a factor for him, right? He was willing to pay a good amount of money in order to have a burial place for his wife and for future generations as well. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that all of us should go to these things and approach them with being willing to spend all kinds of money on these things. That's not the point. The point is that we shouldn't allow cost to be that driving force that makes that decision one way or the other for us. Another reason people prefer cremation over burial is because some seem to think that we're running out of land. And I'll tell you, that is a very weak reason as well. I mean, especially here in America. That might be true in places like Japan or what have you, but it's not the problem here. And you would know that if you've ever flown in a plane anywhere over even one single state. You see, we got plenty of land. That is not a problem. And the fact is, we make room for things that are important to us, right? If cemeteries and burial plots are important to a society, then you can be sure land will be available, right? And lastly, there seems to be an attraction for and towards cremation among people who are influenced by the New Age movement. These people try to turn the whole idea of cremation into something of a mystical experience, you see. They seem to like the idea of Uncle Bob's ashes being scattered over his favorite fishing hole, or Aunt Susie's ashes being scattered over her favorite garden. Somehow they think that they go back into the earth and go back into the world, and they all are participating again in this circle of life. And so they appeal to the mystical aspect of this as a reason for why they prefer cremation over burial. Well, this morning we're going to consider three main scriptural reasons as to why Christians ought to prefer burial over cremation. Why Christians ought to prefer burial over cremation. There are certainly more reasons than these, but I think these are perhaps the most clear and the most persuasive of the arguments we find in the scriptures. And the first and the foremost reason is that the practice of burying the dead has scriptural support from the beginning all the way to the end. And actually, it's quite amazing. I trust you all are reading your Bibles on a regular basis. And as you read your Bibles, I'd encourage you to pay careful attention. Note it. How many times the scriptures go out of the way to tell us somebody was buried. It happens frequently, more frequently than you might think. Pay attention to that. The scriptures seem to make that point again and again and again. Now, the examples from scripture are so many that we can't consider all of them. We can only consider a few of them. As we read here in our account, Sarah, we know, was buried. She was buried in a tomb. And Abraham, we know, would later be joined with her in that tomb, as would Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Leah. We're also told that even Joseph was buried and then reburied in the promised land. Aaron, the first high priest, we are told, was buried. The Lord even, this is amazing, the Lord even commanded the practice of burial as it concerned those who committed sins that were deserving of death, those who would suffered a capital punishment for a particular sin. And by this, we learn then that this sanctity for the body is actually something that should be shown to all, even to criminals. Even to criminals. Listen to what God says. Deuteronomy 21 and verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. And so there's a reference there to, you don't leave the person hanging, you bury them. You bury them. A very interesting example is also seen in the fact that Moses was buried by God himself. Right? In Deuteronomy 34 and verses 5 and 6, we read this. So Moses, a servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. God buried Moses. When the Lord gave Elisha the prophet the prophecy concerning the death of Jezebel, part of her judgment from God would include not being buried. It was a curse. See, listen to what it says. Concerning Jezebel, the dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. It's part of her judgment, was that she wouldn't be buried. In lamenting what the enemies had done to the city of God and God's people in Psalm 79, the psalmist tells us there, your inheritance, speaking to the Lord, your holy temple, they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. There was no one to bury them. He laments that, and rightfully so. Dr. Alfred Edersheim observed that cremation was denounced as contrary to the whole spirit of the Old Testament teaching. And he's right. He's right. Over and over again, we see the practice of burial as the example to follow. And as another pastor points out, the Jews believed very strongly that burial was divinely appointed, and this became the universal custom among them. And there's plenty of passages, again, to look at to say this. with the only exceptions being when there was a fear of the mutilation of the body by the enemy, right, in the case of 1 Samuel 31:12, or when it was physically impossible, like during a time of the plague, like we see in Amos chapter 6. So there are exceptions to that, but those are exceptions. It's not the general rule. Those are exceptions. Now, no doubt the greatest death and burial ever to occur and to be recorded is that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we know, he was laid to rest in a tomb out of which he rose again from the dead on the third day. And in fact, in the burial of Jesus, we are told, in fact, surrounding this in John 19 and verse 40, listen, then they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices as the custom of the Jews is to bury. As the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, I ask you, where did the Jews get this custom? Did they just make it up? Where did they get this custom? Well, from the time of the fall, way back in the garden, the Lord had put it pretty straightforward, didn't he? The Lord says, in the sweat of your face, this is part of the curse, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But there's also New Testament examples. We see it, of course, already mentioned Jesus. But also in Matthew chapter 14, we're told that the body of John the Baptist was taken away and buried, and it was reported to Jesus that he had been buried. In Acts chapter 5, we're told that the bodies of both Ananias and Sapphira were carried away and they were buried. In Acts chapter 8, we're told that the body of Stephen was carried by devout men to his burial. The 30 pieces of silver that Judas gave back to the chief priests, you know what they did with that money? They bought a plot of land, they purchased Potter's Field for the purpose, we are told, of having a place to bury strangers. Matthew 27:7. Overall, the common practice that we find in Scripture is that of burial. In fact, it's actually quite interesting to note, again, how many times the Scriptures go out of their way to tell us people were buried at the time of their death. And so then the overwhelming example of Scripture, along with the ancient practice of the church, points to burial over cremation. But the second reason for preferring burial over cremation is that it preserves the Christian belief in the sanctity of the body. It preserves the Christian belief in the sanctity of the body. In other words, because man is created in the image and likeness of God, the body is to be respected and honored. According to Genesis 9, verse 6, the reason why it's wrong to murder somebody is because all people bear the image and likeness of God. We're all created in his image and likeness, right? It would make no sense, as one person says, it would make no sense to have such a curse if the image of God only applied to the soul, which man cannot kill. Right? Throughout the history of our faith, we see examples of the body, whether dead or alive, being treated with dignity and honor. We see this even in our passage this morning. Abraham so cared for the body of his beloved wife Sarah that he went to pay his last respects and to mourn over his loss. But we also see that he sought to find an appropriate burial tomb for her body. He's still treating her body with dignity and honor. He wants to lay her body to rest in a dignified manner. Throughout the Scriptures, we also find the use of perfumes and spices to prepare the body for the grave. We see that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Such preparations show us that care and respect for the body is the right and the proper thing to do. Now, of course, some people will argue that cremation doesn't dishonor the body, that it only speeds up the process of what is going to happen to the body anyway. Well, the problem with that way of thinking is that we are not God. We are not God. God alone has the right to do what he wills to do with the bodies of people in accordance with his own timing. It's not for us to decide to speed up what he would otherwise do according to his own time. Speeding up what God has already ordained is not our place. I mean, consider where that kind of logic would lead. I mean, to give a really base example, God ordained that all men should die. Does that mean we should go around and just kill everybody because we're all going to die anyway? Right? You don't think that way. We don't just say, well, God is already going to do something. Let me help him out and do it for him ahead of time. Right? Not only that, but in Amos chapter 2 and in verse 1, the Lord says this. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. There's a judgment upon Moab for actually cremating a body, for burning a body. Now, as mentioned earlier, cremation was something that the heathen practiced. History shows us it was a practice of the heathen, of the pagans. And this connection with heathenism really becomes a really good, strong argument for why we ought to reject it, because of its close association with heathenism. I mean, God explicitly tells us in more than one place that we are not to learn or to follow the ways of the heathen. Right? We know that. And that ought to have an influence on how we treat the bodies of the dead as well. Well, the third and the final reason we'll consider this boarding is another reason we ought to prefer burial over cremation is that burial symbolizes the hope of the resurrection. It symbolizes the hope of the resurrection. There is a lot of symbolism that is related to laying the body in a grave. In many places, surely you've seen it, the scriptures speak of those who have died as those who have fallen asleep. That's a very common expression in the scriptures of the dead, of having fallen asleep. We know that these references are about the body, that the body is what has fallen asleep. We know it's not a reference to the soul, because the soul, upon death, goes to be with the Lord, right, for the believer, and is judged if you're not a believer. But the soul doesn't remain with the body at death. The body is what is said to be laid to sleep, right? Now, the idea of our dead bodies being asleep is a wonderful and very appropriate picture, isn't it? I mean, especially in light of the fact that sleep is a temporary condition. Sleep is a temporary condition. Just as we go to sleep and wake up each morning, so will it be the case that one day our bodies will be woken up at the resurrection. And so the body sleeping in the grave is only a temporary sleep. It's not a permanent state of sleep, but it's a temporary one. One day, all the dead bodies on the earth will hear the wake-up call and will be reunited to their souls to live forever together, body and soul, as God originally intended. Some will live an eternal life in heaven. Others will be in hell, as Daniel says in 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Point being is that they will rise from the dust, the resurrection. Their bodies will rise from the ground. But either way, the symbol of the body sleeping in the grave is an accurate one, because it points us to the fact that every single body of every single person will one day be woken up to live again. But on the other hand, if cremation symbolizes anything, what would it symbolize? Cremation would symbolize something along the lines of annihilation, or even symbolizing hellfire judgment, right? Both symbols that we ought not to want to have related to the life of a believer. Now, cremation doesn't fit at all with the biblical image of the body sleeping. Our shorter catechism also helps paint the picture beautifully for us. In question 37 of the shorter catechism, the question is, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer is, the souls of believers are at death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Right? And the scripture support for that question and answer is Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. The righteous perishes, and no one takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. It's talking about the bed of the grave and waiting for the hope of the resurrection. You see, the bodies of the righteous rest in their beds. And the beds, of course, referring to the deathbeds. And again, another picture of the body being laid asleep. Along these same lines, the scriptures also refer to the grave as being a house for the body. Job speaks of it this way in chapter 30, verse 23, for he says, I know, speaking to the Lord, he says, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Right? The grave. Isaiah says it a similar thing in chapter 14 and verse 18. All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. Now, two examples from the scriptures come to mind with regard to burial and resurrection. The first is one that was mentioned previously, and that was the burial and the resurrection of Lazarus. When Jesus called Lazarus to come forth from the grave, what we are given there is a glimpse, you see, of what will happen to all of us on the day the Lord comes again, on the day of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul describes that for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But the other example that comes to mind is from Matthew. And this is a wonderful passage of scripture. It's unique among all the gospels. And we are told this in chapter 27, verses 50 to 53. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What a marvelous picture. What a marvelous picture. And you'll note the fact that in that example, the saints rose from their graves after the Lord Jesus had completed his work upon the cross, right? And was raised from the dead. Again, we have here a foreshadowing of that final resurrection that will take place on the last great day when Jesus comes again. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read from that earlier in the service, but in that chapter, Paul also says, in verses 42 to 44, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in honor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, Paul says. You'll notice he talks of the body being sown. The body being sown. Now, as most of you know, to sow seed is to plant seed, is to put it in the dirt, put it in the soil. And so in the same way, the body is planted, as it were. It's planted in the grave and it's raised from death unto life. And it's raised different, right? It's raised a glorified body, a spiritual body, rather than another natural body. Now, there are Christians who sadly overemphasize the importance of the soul to the point of having little or no regard at all for the body. And these Christians fix their hope on having their souls live eternally in heaven as if that were their greatest hope ever. That's the ultimate goal for all Christians, is to have your soul just go to heaven. But folks, this way of thinking fails to appreciate the fuller picture of our salvation. You see, the final installment of our salvation will not happen until our bodies are raised from the grave. That's part of the gospel message. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that the soul, each one of our souls, groans. Why? Well, because it longs to be clothed with its immortal body. Our souls long for what we are going to have eternally, you see. A glorified body. Even the souls of believers that are in heaven right now groan, waiting to be clothed with their resurrected bodies. They still long for the completion of everything. Now, it's true that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that to live is Christ and to die is gain. No question about that. That is true. Truly, it's better to be with the Lord in heaven than it is to be here on the earth. But our hope, you see, is not death. Death is not our hope. Even though it's a blessing to be present with our Lord, death is not our hope. Rather, our hope is in the resurrection. It's in the resurrection. It's then that we will receive that final installment that the Lord has promised us. I'm afraid something of a form of Gnosticism has influenced many a Christian and to somehow think that the bodies are what are sinful and our souls are good, right? And that when we finally get rid of our bodies and leave our bodies, and that's all we needed to be rid of was these bodies. These bodies are the problem. But folks, that's not the case. Our bodies and our souls both are infected by sin, and both are in need of being perfected. Again, to quote our shorter catechism, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. Well, why do they have to be made perfect? Because they're not perfect in this life. Even our souls will not be made perfect until we go to be with the Lord. And so long as we live in this life, our bodies and our souls are imperfect, and they are waiting for the time of that perfection. So let's never forget that as humans, we are made up as body and soul. And so long as one is without the other, we're not yet complete and have not yet experienced the final and glorious installment of our salvation. Let us look forward with great anticipation to the day that our bodies will be raised incorruptible and joined to our perfected souls. That's what we're told, to fix our hope. Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the second coming. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you when these bodies are raised up and joined together with our souls. Now, this might lead some folks to question that if bodies will be resurrected, whether or not they are cremated, because we know that's the case, if a person's been cremated or not, we know their body is going to be raised also at the day of the resurrection. So some Christians will say, well, you know, if they're going to be raised anyway, why does it matter then? Why stress about it? What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that whatever we do, as the scriptures say, we are to do to the glory of God. That's the big deal. The scriptures, as we have seen, are not silent on this matter. How we handle the bodies of the dead says quite a bit about what we believe about the dignity of those who are created in the image and likeness of God, and also what we believe about the state of death and the promise of the future resurrection. It's a testimony. What we do with the dead is a testimony to the living, right? And so as it concerns our own funerals, because we're all going to have one should the Lord tarry, we do well to make it a point to let our loved ones know what our wishes are with regard to our own bodies at the time of our death. We have a good example of that in what Joseph did. He made plans, didn't he? He told his people far in advance. He says, when I die, he gave commandment what they were to do concerning his bones. Hebrews 11, 22 tells us that. Even such a one as one of the great ones of the faith, John Calvin, he made a point to give such instructions to the people of his day. And he included this in his will. He says, I desire that after my passing, my body be buried according to the customary form in expectancy of the day of the blessed resurrection. He wanted to be buried in anticipation of the resurrection. But you have to let people know what your desire is, right? Because if you don't tell them, and they are not studied in the scriptures, and they don't have any sense about what might be the preferred way of dealing with the dead, well, you might have your body cremated. Now, as we conclude, there's another very important subject that's found in chapter 23 here. In this chapter, we learn that Abraham is given the deed to the land at Machpelah, and he buries his wife there. And it's easy to just glance over that and say, well, that's a neat thing that happens there. Let's move on to the next chapter. But we need to understand that with this example, this is an example of the Lord really being faithful to his covenant promises to Abraham. And it's neat in the way that these promises are being fulfilled, because they're being fulfilled in a very practical way, aren't they? It was a very practical situation Abraham found himself in. His wife dies. He needs to find a burial place for her. So he goes and he interacts with the Hittites, and he purchases a piece of land. Now, what does he have? He had no land in his name yet, but now he does. This is the first installment, you see, of the promises of God to giving him the promised land. It's deeded over to him. And so this is a glimpse, isn't it, of what God is fulfilling the promise that he made to him. But there's more than that. In verse 2, we're told that Sarah died in the land of Canaan. And then in verse 19, we're told that she was buried in the land of Canaan. Well, as we all know, the land of Canaan is the promised land. And isn't it interesting that if you go back to chapter 22, the passage just before this chapter, we're told that Abraham was informed about all the rest of his family that he had left behind back at Haran. Just a really quick thing, what's going on with the people back from where he came. Now, the reason that's interesting is because that comes right before this situation where Sarah dies. What does that tell us? Typically, back in the day, you would get buried in your homeland. You would go back to where you came from. You'd have your bones buried from where you came from. But what does Abraham do? He doesn't go back to Ur to bury his wife. He buries her in the promised land according to the promises of God. Isn't that wonderful? You see, Abraham believed in the resurrection, right? And we know that because of what we are told about the whole account with Isaac. No doubt he believed in the resurrection. His buying the burial place is a testimony to the fact that he believed in the promises of God. Sarah's burial, his burial, and the burial of all the other saints who were buried there in the promised land are a testimony to all that death does not and cannot take away from the believer. We have the promises of God. Even though we have to deal with death, we still have the promises of God. Calvin said it well. He said, "For while they themselves," speaking of them, "while they themselves were silent and speechless, the sepulcher cried aloud that death formed no obstacle to their entering on the possession of it." A thought like this, he said, could have no place unless Abraham, by faith, had looked up to heaven. Had he looked up to heaven? See, Abraham knew that the fulfillment of the promise was yet future. It was future. And he knew that the promised land was only a foretaste, a foretaste of the promised land to come. And going back to Hebrews 11, as we've gone back to time and time again throughout the life of Abraham, after speaking about some of the earliest saints in Scripture, and immediately after speaking about Abraham and Sarah, the preacher to the Hebrews tells us that they lived as strangers and pilgrims, waiting for the promise of God, knowing that he had promised something far greater than just the land of Canaan. They knew, you see, that their inheritance was ultimately a heavenly country, a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. They were all looking forward to heaven. And in fact, even when Israel had possession of the promised land, the people of faith confessed that their true home was not there, but that it was in heaven. Their faith wasn't in some piece of real estate here on the earth. Their faith was in God and in his eternal promises. Their faith was in the coming Savior of the world, through whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. And so in Genesis 23, Abraham confessed to the Hittites that he was a stranger and a sojourner. Those were his words. He knew well he was but a stranger and a sojourner. And it's in this confession that we again see Abraham's faith. He knows that he was just passing through. He was looking again and waiting for the city of God. And here it was, close to the end of his life. He's close to the end of his own life, and all he had was a well at Beersheba and a burial place in the promised land. But that didn't cause him to lose hope. That didn't trouble his faith, you see. The death of his beloved Sarah, what did it do? Well, it gave him occasion and cause for him to look up and to recognize the thing that matters most. Her death caused him to look up to God and to recall the promises of the heavenly life. And this morning, folks, Sarah's death should also remind you and me to look up to God and to recall his promises even to us of the resurrection, and to recall the promises to us of the new heaven and the new earth that will be our inheritance. Indeed, whenever we attend a funeral service, we do well to consider that there's much more to life than just the things of this world. And that came to a glaringly visible thing to Abraham in the midst of his time of sorrow. Right? It's at the funerals. As Solomon says, it's better to go to the house of mourning, right, than to a house of festivities. Why? Well, because when you go to a funeral, you're reminded of what matters most. When you go to a funeral, like they say, there's no U-Hauls tied to the hearse. People don't take anything with them. It's then that you realize what matters most. Naked you come into this world, naked you leave this world. But if you have Christ, you have all that you need and more. So a question for all of us to consider this morning, I leave you with this, is whether we, like Abraham and the others with him, whether we are living as sojourners and strangers in this world like they did, or whether we're trying to make life here on earth our home, making too much of this place. Are we building our treasures here on earth or there in heaven? Are we living on earth as though we're just passing through, or are we trying to make just too much of this passing world? Do we have a loose grip on our worldly possessions? Would we gladly give up all that we have that we might gain Christ? Or is our grip too tight on the things of this life? It's a question we all struggle with, myself included. And we need to be reminded, and we are reminded from week to week as we come to this house of worship. We're reminded, we get recalibrated, don't we, from week to week. That's why it's important to be here. Because we need to be recalibrated. We spend 6 days of the week running around and doing all the things that we have to do in this life. And it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to lose our focus. But it's when we come to the house of the Lord that we're reminded of what our eternal hope is. We're reminded of what matters most in life. And so let us take comfort in knowing that our future is a beautiful future in Christ Jesus. If he is our Lord, we are going to be with him one day, and it's going to be sooner than we all think for each one of us. We're on our way there, and we will see him face to face very, very soon. Even if it's another 100 years, it's still soon. All right, let's pray. Let's pick up our salt.